Morning, church. It's Christmas time. Christmas season is the best season. You guys have your shopping done? You ready for Saturday?
Yeah.
Whatever. And that's like, you know, we know that every year time seems to go faster and faster. But this month, I don't know where it went. Seriously, it was the 1st of December. I went to bed. I woke up. And it's the 19th of December. And I have no idea what happened in between. It's crazy. Hardly any time. I feel like I haven't even had any time to breathe this month. You know, it's just been ridiculous. Woo! One of these years, I keep threatening to do this. One of these years, I'm going to take the entire month of December off. Just one big long vacation, so that I can actually have time to enjoy my favorite time of the year, right? No, be quiet. Get behind me, Satan. Right? It's just over so fast. You don't even really have a time to soak it in, you know, for that matter. There's a quote by a poet named Alexander Smith. I've quoted part of this before. I'm going to read a little longer version of the quote. It says, "Christmas Day, this is Christmas Day, the anniversary of the world's greatest event. To one day, all the early world look forward. To the same day, the later world looks back. It is the day that holds time together." Isaiah, standing on the peaks of prophecy, looked across ruined empires and the desolations of many centuries and saw on the horizon the new star arise and was glad. It's a small section of a very long piece that this guy wrote about Christmas. And I think when he says Christmas basically is the day that holds all time together, I agree with him. I think it's true. It's the anniversary of the world's greatest event. It's the birth of Jesus Christ. Right. So this morning we're going to be going into the book of beginnings for this Christmas message. Sneak preview, you could say, because we're going to be getting into Genesis after the first of the year. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15 will be our primary verse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Is referred to as the Proto-Evangelion, or the Proto-Evangelium, depending on whether or not you're quoting Greek or Latin. And basically what it means is, proto means first, and evangelion means good news or the gospel. So it's the first good news, or the first gospel. And that Martin Luther, referring to that specific verse in Genesis, says that verse embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the scripture, because it's the first good news. It's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And if you will, it's the first Christmas promise. All right, so let's read. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they saw that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. And I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the power of your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the promise that is found in it. And I thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for the reason that we celebrate this season, the birth of our King. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. These events that we read here in Genesis chapter 3 are a dark day in human history. Now, you could say it's the first dark day of human history, right? Not the last dark day, unfortunately, but the first dark day of human history. Adam and Eve chose to disobey the truth of God's word, and thus sin, right, entered in, and all of mankind from then on was affected or infected, if you wish, right? We call this the fall. It's Satan's finest hour. Right. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And I'm not going to go down this trail, but I want you to notice that when they refer back in the New Testament to the fall, it always lands on Adam, never on Eve, necessarily. But we know from reading the story that it was Eve, right, who took the bite and then gave it to Adam. And just as a side note, so that you can kind of understand this, the responsibility is on the husband, right? This is shown in the fact that the penalty for our sin is taken by Jesus, right? We're the bride. So even though we have sinned, the penalty for our sin was taken by Jesus, the groom. And we can see that all the way back to Adam and Eve. Right? The penalty for the fall is on Adam, even though Adam didn't bite the fruit first. Okay? Anyway, that's a side note. That's just for you to think of as you go through it, because you can see that throughout the Bible. It's not just in this illustration or obviously in Jesus. But you can see it in many different ways throughout the Bible. So, and as we know, as it tells us here in Genesis 3, the serpent was crafty, right? Adam and Eve were tempted. They gave in to the temptation, right? It tells us right here, it says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Right? So what Satan did was Satan questioned God's word, right? Satan questioned the truth. He said, "Hey, did God really say you're not supposed to eat that?" And she knew the truth because she repeats it back to the serpent. This is exactly what God said. You see, the command from God came to Adam. It was before Eve had even been created. God told Adam what not to do before Eve was even created. He didn't create Eve until after he told Adam what not to do. So therefore, it was Adam's responsibility to make sure his wife, Eve, knew what God had commanded them to not do. And she knew it, right? And she knew it because, like I said, she repeats it back to the serpent. This is what God said. He said, "Don't do this." Of the tree, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's back in Genesis chapter 2. She knew exactly what the commandment was that God had given to Adam. Adam's responsibility was to communicate it, God's word, to his wife. He did. Therefore, his wife knew what God's word was. However, Satan, crafty little snake that he was, comes in and starts questioning it. Hey, did God really say that? Oh, God didn't mean it that way. Right? You know, Satan's not really lying to her per se, you know, in a flat, bold face lie. He's taking the truth and he's twisting it. Oh, yeah. No. God doesn't want you to eat of that, because if you eat of that, your eyes will be opened. See, God wants to hoard that for himself. He doesn't want you to have it. He's saving all the good things for him. He's just being sort of, you know, he just want to share it, but it's okay, right? Oh, right. And so that desire was planted in her, and she's like, "Oh well, wait a minute, I can have this, and I can. My eyes will be open." The point is that they both chose to disobey God, regardless of the temptation, regardless of the excuses, because you can see they're good with excuses. Immediately, right, soon as God tracks them down in the garden, like he didn't know where they were. Like, you know, like he's immediately, as soon as he tracks them down in the garden, what is it? You know, he's like, well, wait a minute, who told you were naked, right? And Adam says, well, you know, it was the woman that you gave me, God, right? In the sense as if it was God's fault, right? Well, it's your fault, God, you gave her to me. She's the one who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. And then he talks to the woman, and the woman's like, well, it's the serpent, right? So nobody wants to take responsibility for their actions. But regardless of their excuses, regardless of all that, it doesn't negate their responsibility for their actions, right? So they both chose to disobey God, and their eyes were opened. However, their eyes were opened to the truth about sin, right? Sin and death. And with sin comes shame and guilt, not necessarily from each other. Adam and Eve weren't necessarily shameful in front of each other, though they were. That did play into it, but they were really afraid of was God, because they knew at that moment that they had disobeyed God, right? And so they hear God walking, right? And I don't know what that sounds like. You guys are familiar, probably not, from Monty Python movies and the animations by Terry Gilliam, where you see the cloud up in the sky and the big foot that comes out of the cloud and is just walking. I don't know. I don't think it was like that, but to me, it's a Christophany. We can go into that later. But Jesus, more than likely, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hear that Jesus is there. I don't know how they hear it. I don't know, you know, exactly. You know, he's cutting through the, I don't know what he's doing. They heard him. Anyway, they hide. They're afraid, right? They take off and they're hiding. They heard God walking. They tried to hide in fear. You can't hide, right, from the presence of the Lord. You can't hide your sin from the presence of the Lord. I mean, in Psalm 139, for example, David says, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. You cannot hide from God, right? They weren't hiding. God knew exactly where they were anyway. So God shows up and God surveys this moral wreckage of the fall. And he gets right down to business, dealing with all the guilty parties involved, which include the serpent and Adam and Eve, right? There's three guilty parties here. And many sent problems with sound to chat. Yeah. Oh, well. If it's not working, it's not working. Hopefully it's working. But, so he's dealing with the parties involved. And to the serpent, God says this. Verse 14 and 15. He said, to the serpent, he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then he tells him, verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in the ESV, it uses the word offspring, but if you read it in the New King James or the King James, it uses the word seed. Right? And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse, verse 15, this word from God was a promise. Right? And it was a promise, if you will, concerning Christmas. Now, first, obviously, I'm not talking about Christmas holiday. Right? And all the trappings that come with it. I'm not talking about Santa or the elves or the gifts or the bright lights or the tinsel or the trees or the festive music or the peppermint mochas or the snow or the rain, as it may be, and all the fuzzy feelings that come along with Christmas. It's not talking about December 25th, right? Christmas, December 25th, the day that the church chose, right, to celebrate Christ's birth. We know that Christ was probably not born in December. He was more than likely born in the spring. They say that the church commandeered a Roman pagan holiday, probably a winter solstice or something like that when they chose the date. But there's actually not a lot of evidence to support that either. But they also say that the church chose a date to align itself with Jewish customs, such as the Festival of Lights, which is also known as the Feast of Dedication, which is also known as Hanukkah. Which is an 8-day celebration, right, which celebrates that back on the 25th of Kislev, which is either what, November or December or something like that, one of those months, right, back in 165 BC or whatever the year was, when the Jewish rebel warriors that we know as the Maccabees defeated the Seleucid army and retook Jerusalem and marched back in and took the temple and then cleansed the temple and then rededicated the temple to Jehovah. And the reason that Hanukkah is an 8-day celebration is that supposedly there was only enough oil for the menorah to run, for the light the lamp for one day, but yet it lasted 8 days. So it's an 8-day celebration that happened on the 25th of a month that's around December, yeah, right? And then there's this misunderstanding of this other Jewish tradition, which insists that the date December 25th was picked because Jewish sages believed that the righteous men, like prophets, for example, would die on their birth date. Okay? Now, this Jewish tradition was then misinterpreted by Christians who assumed that the tradition was that righteous men died on their conception date. And history, or at least church history in some circles, says that Jesus died on March 25th. And if that was his conception date, then you back up 9 months because, all babies are always born on time. And you get December 25th. So some say, well, that was why December 25th was chosen. I would just tell you that none of that matters. None of that matters. Because we'll never come to any sort of agreement. There's not like there's birth records, right? There's not like you can go to the courthouse and look up when Jesus was born. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter because the promise isn't about any specific day or any specific holiday. What Christmas is today, how it's celebrated today, is not what God promised. That's not what the promise was concerning. The promise was about Christ. Right? And we can learn from this first quote-unquote Christmas promise, we can learn quite a bit. One of the first things that we learn in verse 15 is this. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, right? Between your seed and her seed, or your offspring and her offspring. Yes, the serpent has offspring, right? Anyone who is not doing the will of God, anyone who's disobedient to God and living a life contrary to the will of God is the offspring of the serpent. But the seed of the woman, well, ultimately what it's talking about is two individuals, and it's just Satan and Jesus. Okay? So, we learn that there's going to be conflict. Right, this promise says that Satan and the seed of the woman will always be at war. There's always going to be a conflict. God said there's going to be enmity. There's going to be hostility. Right, and so that this battle has been raging on since the fall. Ultimately, it's between, like I said, Jesus and Satan. Jesus will crush the head of Satan, but Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus. Right? Romans 16:20 tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right? It will happen soon. Satan's defeat is coming. It's not here yet. It's coming. Right? Bruise the heel is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. Right? Satan thinks he's won. Satan thinks, that's it. Right? I threw the knockout punch. Count down on the mat. Give me my big whatever belt or whatever. I won, right? But the problem is, he didn't win, right? It was a temporary victory for Satan, if it was anything, right? And in reality, it wasn't even a victory at all. Jesus was the victor, right? Jesus' victory was on the cross. He defeated death. The purpose of his birth was his death. So Jesus will crush the head of Satan. Jesus will defeat death. It tells us, we read this verse every time we do communion, Isaiah 53:5, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That was the victory. That was the victory of Jesus. So Satan is a defeated foe, right? His final judgment awaits him. His time is limited. Jesus is the victor. And that's what we see here. Yes, there's going to be conflict. There's a war. It's been raging since the fall. Before that, really. But, you know, I'm not going to get into all of it. But Satan is going to lose. Right? Satan is going to lose. What we also see in this verse here is the seed, the offspring. It's a reference, right? It says that the seed of the woman, right? What does that mean? That means that the Messiah is going to have a unique birth, unlike every other birth, right? Because there's no seed of the man mentioned. It doesn't say that the Messiah is coming from the seed of a man. It says the seed of the woman. Where's the man? How come no man is mentioned? Well, it's because it's a virgin birth. Right? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right? Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, will be of a unique origin. The Messiah will be born of a woman from the seed of a woman. It's supernatural. It shows his deity. Right? Jesus is God incarnate. Right? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? As it tells us in John chapter 1. The only begotten of the Father. God's gift to us was his only begotten Son. The most precious gift he could give, his one and only Son, Jesus. Right? And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him, as it tells us in 1 John. This was about Jesus. The seed of the woman? Jesus. Right. His incarnation is a thing of wonder. And I don't think that it's that we fully will ever really truly comprehend it here. But I mean, he's fully God and fully man. He became human without ceasing to be God. And it wasn't just that he appeared in human form, but he was fully human, right? Because in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnation appearances of Christ, the Christophanies, he appeared fully human. But here he is fully human, as in blood, skin, and bones, right? And yet still fully God. His humanity, his humility, his sovereignty, his deity, all present at his birth. Spurgeon says there's infinite power even in an infant Savior. And we see that right from the moment that he was born. It would be an understatement to call the birth of Jesus a simple event in history, or to treat it that way, because nothing would be the same after it, right? That little snippet I read from that Scottish poet at the beginning that talks about Christmas, you know, holding all time together because everyone before it looked towards it and everyone after it looks back to it and everything revolves around it. That's the birth of Jesus, right? That's the good news of Christmas, right? Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelion, the first good news. You might read that chapter and you might think, I didn't see any good news in this chapter. Because if you continue reading chapter 3, it's all about the curse, right? The curse of childbirth and how the woman and the man are going to be cursed and all the curse that's because of sin that's going to come upon them and come upon the earth, right? And in the midst of all that judgment, however, in the midst of those verses, what you have is this promise for mankind, right? It's embedded right within God's judgment is this promise. And it's and this promise is mankind's only hope that there is coming a Savior. Right? Yes, Adam, Eve, you guys screwed up. You did exactly what I told you not to. However, I'm not surprised by this because your salvation can never be found in your own. You will never be able to provide for yourself, right? I mean, look what they did right after they became shamed and right after they realized they were naked. What did they do for themselves? They created coverings made out of fig leaves, right? Ouch, right? Fig leaves are not comfortable. They're kind of scratchy. They're not a first choice when it comes to clothes, right? But that's man. That's man's attempt to cover his sin. That's man's attempt to provide, in a sense, quote unquote, redemption or salvation for himself. Oh, let me make something out of fig leaves. It was God who came in after that, right? And it was God who made them garments of skin and clothed them. Right? God had to provide the proper covering because only God can do it. Right? So in there, in Genesis 3:15, embedded in those verses, in all that bad news that we read about the fall, is the good news. Hope for mankind because it's all about Jesus. Romans 5 tells us that therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Who's that referring to? Jesus. Right? Sin came into the world because of Adam's disobedience, but righteousness comes because of Jesus' obedience. You can celebrate Christmas without Santa, but you can't celebrate Christmas without Christ because that's what it's all about. Right? The true meaning of Christmas is that it is the good news of great joy. Right? Remember what the angels said, right? They said to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. They shared the good news. The first good news came there in the garden, right after the fall, immediately as soon as man fell, God showed up with good news. You've just brought death upon yourself. However, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Savior, right? It's good news of great joy. The gospel brings good news. Because Christmas is way more than just sweet, sentimental, religious traditions, right? It's way more than candles and candy canes, even though we love candles and candy canes, right? It's way more. Christmas is way more than just, as I've said before, a baby born in unsanitary conditions among the talking donkeys and the sheep and the cattle and the little drummer boys of Bethlehem, right? I saw a joke the other day that was like Joseph was like had a group of guys outside the manger. And he was giving them orders. And it was kind of like, okay, Levi, you go to the north, and Samuel, you go to the west, and you guys guard that ridge over there. Any one of you sees that little drummer boy coming up into this area, you warn us, because I want to get some sleep tonight, or something like that. I mean, it was just like he was setting out the guards, right? Just listen, this, what is Christmas? It's the celebration of a promise fulfilled. That's what Christmas is. Right? A promise that was given back in the Garden of Eden. A promise that was fulfilled by the cry of a newborn baby. Right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus. And, right? In the midst of the darkness of that time, right then, right, God promised that the light of the world was coming, right? And he came. And so we can rejoice. We can be joyful, right? And you're like, well, what do we have to be joyful about? Have you watched the news lately? I don't have a lot to be joyful about. And a lot of people, the holidays are difficult for, right? Because you're reminded of your loved ones, and you're reminded of those who have passed away, and those who used to celebrate Christmas with, that made it joyful. You're like, what do I have to be joyful about? It's not a joyful season for me. You know what you have to be joyful about? Jesus. That's what you have to be joyful about, right? Even in the midst of these dark days, God's people have always had dark days. They started right back there in the Garden of Eden, of all places, right? A perfect environment. God's people have always had dark days. They've always had up and downs. They've always been through the valleys and had the mountaintops. Right? That's your life. You know it. You know that from this moment throughout, I mean, as you go through the Old Testament, God's people, as Israel is formed, as the people are grown, as they get, you know, they become a nation, as they build temples and rebuild temples, and you know, they're put into bondage and taken out of bondage, and everything that happens throughout this whole history leading up to the New Testament, they kept looking forward to the promise of the coming Messiah. They kept looking forward to Christmas. That's what they were looking forward to, right? And yes, I know I'm using that term liberally or whatever, but still, they were looking forward to Christ. That's what they held on to. It's coming. God promised. He's coming. And God kept speaking to his people, and he'd speak to them audibly, and he'd speak to them through prophets, and he'd speak to them through his word. And he kept giving them prophecies about the coming Messiah and what was going to happen. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be this. He's going to be that. Right? He's a lion from the tribe of Judah. He's from the root of David. And just kept giving them all this stuff. The Messiah is coming. We have something to look forward to. We're holding on to this. We're looking forward to that day. God's promise are going to be fulfilled. We've seen God's promises fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled. We're just going to hold on to it. Then you get to the end of the Old Testament. And between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there's somewhere around a 400-year period that God didn't speak to his people. He didn't speak through prophets. He was silent. Right, you've probably felt those moments yourself. Like, God, where are you? I've been crying out. But here's the thing. That silence was broken by the cry of a baby. And that's when God spoke again. It wasn't necessarily what people were expecting. It didn't happen as what, you know, the way, I mean, the religious leaders were kind of ignorant of what was going on, even though they had the word. God started speaking to his people again, through, because God was there now. God's always been there. Because what did they say, right? Right? Because when Jesus was born, what was a future promise now became a present reality. And the scripture said, remember, his name will be Emmanuel, which is God with us. Right? All right, so keep this in your mind and your heart. Emmanuel, God with us. Because when you're in those times, in those days, in those discouraging, depressing Northwest winters, remember, God is with us, right? You're not forgotten. You're not abandoned. You're not foolish because you're feeling brokenhearted or discouraged or less than joyful at Christmas time when everyone else is like, woo, and they got the bells on and, you know, they're wearing Santa outfits at work or whatever, like Stephen did at Costco, bringing joy to everyone else at Christmas, right? He said he was joyful, right, at the end of the day. God's with us. That's the promise. He's never far from the hurting. He's near to the brokenhearted. His birth is a celebration. It's a celebration because he is with us. He is near us, right? This is what we celebrate. We're afflicted, it tells us in Corinthians, like 2 Corinthians, we're afflicted in every way. We're crushed, perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Why? Because God is with us. What are we holding on to? We're holding on to the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And we understand that God is with us. Jesus gives us his joy. He gives us his peace. Jesus came to bring joy in the midst of pain, right? Bring peace in the midst of chaos. He was born in the midst of chaos. As soon as he was born, Herod, when he found out that a king had been born, started killing, all right? Mass genocide with all the kids, 2 years and younger. Jesus was born in the midst of that. It wasn't great times. I mean, they were under Roman occupation. They weren't having fun in that sense. They'd been up and down and through it all, and they were still looking for that Messiah. And it became a reality. So there will be conflict, right? There's going to be struggles, but God says, guess what? Victory through Jesus. Right? His plan for redemption and salvation is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. The good news, the gospel, guess what? It solves our greatest problem. Back in Genesis 3:15, when God said, right, yeah, Satan's going to bruise his heel, but guess what? He's going to crush. Jesus is going to crush his head. Right? Solved our greatest problem, which is sin and death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's how great his love is for you. That is why we celebrate Christmas. Right? We've seen God's promises fulfilled with the birth of Jesus, with his death, with his resurrection. Right? We now look back on that event. We never looked forward to it. We look back on that event, and we can see how God was faithful. So what are we patiently expecting, you know, waiting expectantly now for? We're waiting expectantly for to be caught up, right? To meet Jesus up in the sky. We're waiting for the rapture. Waiting for Jesus to return for his church, for his bride. He came the first time like God promised. He's going to come the second time like God promised. You're not alone. You're not abandoned. You're not forsaken. God speaks to you through his word. He's not quiet. There's not silence from God. And so much like the shepherds, much like Mary, much like everyone who received the good news then at the birth of Christ, now we share the good news, right? And we praise God for we've seen the word become flesh in our lives. We've been saved by grace through faith, not by our own doing, but by the gift of God. The greatest gift that we've ever received blows all our other Christmas gifts out of the water, right? It's the only gift that we truly need. It's not the gift that was given under the tree. It's the gift that was given on the tree. It's our salvation. The true meaning of Christmas, Jesus Christ. Right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, as it says in Romans 6. So I would just tell you, as it says, let every heart prepare him room. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for Christmas. It is my favorite season. And I thank you, Lord, for the birth of Jesus, that we can look back upon now and see promises fulfilled. And we look forward to the fulfillment of future promises, of Jesus returning for his church. And we can hold on to the hope that's found in that. And we can share the hope and the good news of the gospel, that God provided the solution, promised a solution from day one, and he's seen it through. This is what we celebrate on Christmas. This is what we celebrate even in the midst of craziness and everything that's going on in the world, when things are so busy and so crazy that you don't even think that you can sit down and actually enjoy the holiday. We can be joyful and rejoice because of Jesus. So I thank you, Lord, for that, and I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to be with us and help us love others as you loved us, that we can be a light in the darkness, that we can point people to the true meaning of